summer and winter, day and night. Here ends our reading. May we be blessed with understanding.
Friends, would you please join me in a spirit of prayer? Great and Holy Spirit, we pray in this time and in this assembly, you would speak to us a word of truth, a word of hope, and a word of love. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our great teacher and friend. Amen. So one of my wife's best friends is her roommate from her freshman year at UCSD, that is the University of California at San Diego, a woman by the name of Paula. Now, Paula is many things. She is smart and she is funny. She plays roller derby. Which means that if you get in an argument with her, she is liable to knock you over with a well-practiced check of her hips. But what is perhaps Paula's most defining quality as a person is the relentlessness with which she pursues a good bargain. Now, as you might expect, her house is an eclectic assortment of thrift store finds, along with new furniture that was already steeply discounted, and yet she managed to eke another 10 or 20 or 30% out of the salesman who was trying to sell it to her. It's a spiritual gift, I think, if there ever was one. Whenever she comes into town, she gets off the plane with a fistful of Groupons for cheap places to eat and fun things to do on a shoestring. But what I find, and maybe you find, about people like Paula, who are next-level bargain hunters like that, I find that they develop all sorts of theories and principles to help guide their pursuit of better and better bargains. So Paula has one theory in particular that is quite controversial and has caused her to take a lot of flack over the years, and it, of course, involves soft-serve ice cream. Now, for most of us, there are two base flavors of soft serve ice cream, vanilla and chocolate. Those are the primary colors of the soft serve world to most of us. But Paula says that that is not so. That is not right. Paula believes that there is, in fact, only one base flavor of soft serve ice cream, and that is vanilla. And chocolate soft serve ice cream, she contends, has all the same ingredients as vanilla, plus the addition of chocolate. Ergo, she logics, if a vendor is selling them for the same price, the chocolate cone is actually the better value because you're getting more for your money. Now, Paula has only met one other person who has independently arrived at that conclusion, and it was a soft serve vendor in the country of Turkey. She met him while she was traveling around there. He was selling vanilla for one price, and for a couple lira more, he was selling his chocolate soft serve ice cream. And you better believe that there is a photograph of Paula and that vendor standing on either side of the sign advertising the prices, and that's displayed prominently on a wall in her house in a vintage frame from Goodwill. Now, whether you are like Paula, and you have some advanced theory about soft serve ice cream that helps you guide the choices you make in your own life, or you have some other criteria that you use to make choices, the takeaway from this morning's story, and I really want to emphasize the word story today, this is not an historical account. That's not what it's meant to be. It's what we in the biz call a parabolic legend, which is a myth that's told to teach a lesson. It's a story that's told to teach a deeper spiritual truth. So there are enough of these kind of stories from the ancient Near East to suggest that perhaps there was some sort of devastating flood event that happened in the region. But the story's tethered to reality both begins and ends with that. So the takeaway from this story is that human choice, the choices we make in our everyday lives, human choice is a sacred thing. The choices we make in our day-to-day lives, those are the front line of our faith. They are the front line of our relationship with God. And they measure our fidelity to those Christ-like virtues of love and mercy and justice. So why does God get so angry in the course of today's story that he feels the need to casually drown the human race? The reason given in the story is that humanity had become corrupt and that they had filled the world with violence. But we ourselves, we're no strangers to corruption. I mean, just think about what happened the past week down in Washington. We had that op-ed come out, and that Woodward book came out, and Twitter and Facebook testified in front of Congress about Russian meddling in our elections. We know all about corruption. And we're no strangers to violence. Just think in the past year how many school shootings we had, how many instances of police brutality took place. It's become so widespread, in fact, that Nike is using it to sell shoes by lifting up as a spokesperson a person who has protested against that violence. That's how casual and normalized it's become. So if it can become normal for us, why does God take so much offense to it in today's story? I think that is the question at the heart of Noah and the ark. So why does God take offense to it? I think it's because even in the life world of the story, it did not have to be that way. Human beings could have chosen differently. Human beings could have chosen to live into the goodness in which God created them, the goodness of which we are all capable. But they chose to do differently. Now, as evidence that they could have chose differently is that Noah and his family themselves, they were deemed by God to be good and righteous individuals, blameless, says the story. How often is it when we're making our own choices that we could choose to do the good, but we instead choose violence and corruption? And the story actually concludes on what is a low note for us, I think. Yes, the flood waters do recede. Noah and the animals do repopulate the earth. God does promise not to kill everybody again. But God makes that promise after declaring that nothing has actually changed, that the human mind seems bent on doing evil in the world. Noah and the ark does not end on a note of good news for us. But while there's a paucity of good news for us in the story of Noah and the ark, I think there is somewhat better news for us coming out of the university, or rather Columbia University, because there's a researcher there who tells us that over the course of our lives, each of us will make some 1,788,500 choices. If you're good at math, that averages out to about, we'll say about 70 choices every single day. Now, some of those choices are trivial choices. When we get up in the morning, we have to choose what kind of cereal we're going to eat. When we go to Costco, we have to choose what brand of toilet paper we're going to buy. Those types of trivial choices are wrapped up in those 70. But included in that 70 are also weightier choices that we have to make in our lives. Are we going to forgive that coworker in our office who is gossiping about us? Are we going to extend forgiveness to that person? When we come home after a long and hard day's of work, are we going to sit down in front of the TV? Or are we going to engage with the people for whom we are working so hard in the first place? When we go to the ballot box, are we going to cast our vote for someone who will stand up to corruption, for someone who will work against the epidemic of gun violence that's killing our children? Those kinds of weightier choices are also in the mix of those 70. Every day, we have 70 choices. Those are 70 chances, 70 opportunities to live into that goodness for which we are made, of which we are all capable. That is 70 opportunities to let those Christ-like virtues of love and mercy and justice rule in our lives. 70 chances to live into the glory for which God made each of us. Every day, 70 choices. Will we choose chocolate? Or will we settle for vanilla? The choice is up to all of us. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.